Well, good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. We'll be continuing in 1 Corinthians this morning. And I was joking with Gordon earlier this morning that I think Corinthians is going to be very difficult for me to preach through. Not necessarily because of the subject matter, but because of the way that Paul writes in a lot of Corinthians. I talked about it a little bit the last time I was here, but in this section, and for many more verses beyond this, he seems to be talking in circles. But it's not just a single circle, it's a circle that's progressing, as Gordon was showing. And that can make it difficult, because it's hard to know where to start and end when you're dealing with this constant circle that's going on and on. It's like trying to cut a spring. It doesn't quite work the right way. So I pray that you would be gracious with me as we look at this morning's passage, which is going to be chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And it's going to be dealing with the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. But at the same time, it's going to be talking about the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men, and how all these play in with one another in this passage. As I was preparing for it, I was remembering, and again, I have no idea where I heard this, whether I read it in a book, if I heard a professor at Biola teach it, I don't know. But it just kind of came back to my mind. And a little boy came back from Sunday school and was telling his dad about, they had just learned about how Moses had led the Israelites across the Red Sea on dry land, and just how what a miracle that was. And the dad heard it, wasn't a believer, and started to correct the son in all of earthly wisdom, human wisdom, and say, well, that's not possible. I mean, there may be conditions where there'd be wet ground, maybe they're in ankle deep or waist deep water. But you know, so from human wisdom, it's not possible for that to have happened. But the son replied, the little boy replied, wow, that's even more of a miracle. You mean to say that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in ankle deep water? And that's kind of what we have here when we're comparing God's wisdom to man's wisdom. And when we actually look at it, there is no real wisdom of men when everything is boiled down to it. So let me read this morning's passage, and then I will open us up in prayer. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the letter to the Corinthians and just the richness that is on display of your wisdom, of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, even in times of chastisement and discipline, Lord, that we are thankful, that we always remember that you are the one who saves. You are the one with power. You are the one that reconciles man to God. And there's nothing that we bring, there's nothing that we add to that, there's nothing that we can in any way enhance that, Lord, that is solely caused by the power of Jesus Christ and through his death and resurrection. And thank you for this morning's message, this morning's passage that we have to look at, where we can see in more detail just the beauty and just the wisdom that is present in your method for our salvation. And help us to recognize that, help us to believe it, and help us to proclaim it all the more to a dead world that rejects it. because we know that when those who hear the message are believe, we can see and recognize the power of God on display. Help us to better understand that more clearly from this morning's message, this morning's passage, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a comparison here and contrasting, and then a contrasting and a comparison of the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. But it's important to recognize as we look at this that the two are incompatible. They are at odds. If you look at man's wisdom, in it of itself, it is not wise. And again, what's the standard? What are we referencing to? What are we comparing it to? And again, it always goes back to God's word. And we know God's word to be true. And so when man's wisdom is in alignment with God's word, and you can see that in things that men have said in the past. Men have said that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. That is not wisdom from man. That is God's word. God's word states that we are all equal in the eyes of God. God's word states that he is the creator and that we were created in his image. But if what man is saying, is wisdom, is out of alignment, we always must choose what God has said, because it alone is wise. He alone is wise. He is the source of truth. His word is true. He does not lie. Therefore, what he says is true and is wise and can be trusted and can be relied upon. So that is the presupposition as we're going to this. And the first thing that we're going to look at, again, there's three sections, roughly, that I'm going to be dealing with. The first section is just verse 18, which is the gospel message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, again, in an importance of context, again, context is everything when dealing with Scripture, you have to start with that first word, for. Yeah, that can also be translated because. Now, I remember, I don't remember if it was fifth grade or sixth grade, but I was always told, do not start a sentence with the word because. It's not a complete sentence. In Paul's defense, he doesn't use periods. This is all just one big thought. And so we need to make sure that we're recognizing how this is in conjunction with the prior section. And the prior verse, 17, again, he starts with a four, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel. And listen to what he says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul's recognizing that he was sent not to speak eloquently, not to speak with man's wisdom. He has been charged with Christ to preach the cross. And as we will see in just a couple verses, he preaches Christ and him crucified. It doesn't matter who his audience is. It could be a Jewish audience, a Greek audience, an audience that is full of noblemen, the Caesar. It could be governors. It could be slaves. It doesn't matter. The message is always the same. The message of the cross. And why is that? Because he does not want to take away from that in any means. He wants the power of the cross to be on display full and first and foremost, with nothing taking away from that, nothing trying to add to that, nothing trying to caveat it. He preaches Christ and him crucified. So again, what is the gospel message? Well, in a nutshell, gospel message is we are all sinners under the condemnation of God, the just condemnation of God, because of the sinful actions of our forefathers, Adam, and his sinning against God. He became sin, and through him, sin permeated the entire human race. And as a result, we all stand rightfully, justfully, correctly condemned before God, doomed to damnation apart from him. And he did not leave us in that state. Recognizing that a sinful creature cannot become holy, recognizing that somebody that is separated cannot return, that God had to make a way of salvation. And the means of that salvation was through his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, proclaimed the truth of God, and called everybody to repentance. And again, repentance is that aspect of we recognize the sinfulness that is in us. We repent and say, I am sinful and I am in desperate need of a Savior. And then we believe that Jesus is our Savior. He is the one that took the rightful punishment upon himself in our place. God didn't hold his judgment from us, because if he did, he would not be a just God. He must dispense his judgment. He must pour out his wrath, as he promised to Adam. But the difference is that instead of pouring his wrath upon us, he poured his wrath out upon our substitutionary atonement, or substitutionary person, Jesus Christ. He bore our wrath. And in place of that, Christ gave us his righteousness. So not only is the punishment paid for, we are now able to stand before God holy, not because of anything that we have done, solely because of the work of Christ and the holiness that Christ has and has had from eternal beginning. So that is the gospel message. Now, for those who recognize it and to receive it, we see it as the power of God. But, as Paul says, this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. Right? If you've ever tried to explain the gospel to people before, and they are, sometimes they will be hostile toward you. Sometimes that they'll just tear you down. Sometimes they just laugh at you. This is nothing new. Do you remember what the people were saying to Christ as he was on the cross? He saved himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. Or they would strike him and say, "Prophesy to us who struck you." They're mocking him. And it's not just Christ, but it's all throughout the New Testament. You can see the gospel message being presented and it being rejected as foolishness by the hearers. The only people that will recognize it for the true message that it is are those who are being saved. And again, it presupposes, if I'm going to hear this message, God is already at work in my life. God is already at work in my heart, recognizing and causing me to recognize that I'm sinful. That there is a problem with me that I cannot atone for, I cannot fix. Who can fix this? And when that's working in your heart and you hear the gospel message, again, that is God working in you, recognizing it as it being the truth that it is. And it causes us to believe. It restores us. Again, that's the whole aspect of, as we mentioned many times. The picture of the blind regaining their sight. The picture of the dead being raised to life. All of this is a picture of the newness of life when the gospel message is heard and believed and is internalized. It makes us new creatures in Christ. That's the whole aspect of being born again. We now see Scripture for what it is, the truth of God. We now recognize ourselves as being truly sinners in just rightly to be condemned. And it causes us to be humble and to accept the gift that Jesus Christ gives to all who believe. That's why we sing songs about the power is in the blood, the soul-cleansing power. We believe then what we say is the solas, right? Salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for God's glory alone. Because truly, that is the gospel message. That is the message of the cross, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And when you are left with that, there is a change in you, in your heart, your very being, that everything is different at that point. Your entire outlook on life is different. You no longer see it in the terms of the world. You see it in the terms of Christ. It's no longer about wanting what I want to do. It's what I can do for Christ. How can I serve those around me? It changes everything in the believer's life. And that's why Paul says it is power of God for who are being saved. And yet, at the same time, it's foolishness. Don't miss the dichotomy that's present here. There is no fence sitting. There is no middle ground. You cannot say with any aspect of truthfulness that Jesus was a good person. He was a good teacher. Does a good teacher say that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one? Does a good teacher say that the only way to salvation is through him? No, that's not a good teacher. I know I've mentioned it before, but really there's three options. Either Jesus is a liar, he said he was the Son of God and he's not, or he's a lunatic, he's just out of his mind. You have this person saying he's the Son of God. Yeah, that belongs in the insane asylum, along with the guy that thinks he's Napoleon, right? Or he is Lord. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the means of salvation. And no one can come to the Father except through him. So that is the gospel message. It is divisive. It will separate families. It will separate friends. It will separate people. And why is that? Because some see it as foolishness and some see it as the power of God. So that's verse 18. Verse 19 to 21 is looking at the wisdom of the world. This is the way that I wrote it down. It says, for it is written. Again, because. Why is it the power of God? Because it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom does not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message to preach to save those who believe. So the wisdom of the world, where is it? Where are the wise? Apart from the truth and the wisdom of God, can anyone declare themselves truly to be wise? And the answer is yes, people do. They declare themselves to be wise. But are they truly wise? Do they truly rightly handle the knowledge that is given them? That idea of where is the scribe? That's the scribe, again, this isn't specifically referring to the Jewish scribes, but this is more the scribe in general. The scribes were the ones that were responsible for writing down everything that took place. They're recording what the king has said, any commands, any laws, and when the king says, what did I say last week? They go get the books and they bring them back out and they repeat and recite it. So there was no one that had a more intricate knowledge of everything that's going on than this class of people. So you have the people that are considered the wise, the thinkers, the philosophers, and you have the people that are knowledge, deep in knowledge. Where are they? Can they stand up against God and his wisdom? And the answer is absolutely not. And the third class is the disputer or the debater of this age. This is the person that is willing to stand up and to have arguments, to tear down, debate. And can anyone debate God? No. It's kind of interesting that when you look at it in the view of today's age, and just what a mockery it is of people that declare themselves to be wise. People that are being appointed as judges that can't answer the question, what is a woman? And debaters of this age that don't even debate, all they do is they just call each other names. That's what the wisdom of the world brings forward today. Not much when you compare it to God. The wisdom of the world disagrees with reality today, seeing that there's no differences in the biological male and female. They disagree with reason. On the one hand, every government report and study says that the greatest thing that can happen is for a young man and a young woman to get married and to have children. From the government's perspective, they will be the most productive, they will be the most stable, and they will be the ones to be able to raise up the next generation the best. Doesn't matter the education level, doesn't matter the wealth level, it doesn't matter any of that. And yet, what does the wisdom of the world say? Don't get married, kids are a burden, and you should just think about yourself. Is that wisdom? According to the wisdom of the world, yeah. That's what the world teaches. That's what the world pushes. But it's not wise. It's contrary to basic reason. And that's why man's wisdom apart from God is foolishness. Proverbs 14:12. And again, you don't have to turn there. I turn there to make sure I read it right. There's a way that seems right to a man, apart from God, but its end is the way of death. Again, just look at today's age, the wisdom that we live in today, that is it. So you have Paul asking a rhetorical question. You know, where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he has. Because they rage against sound reason. Again, I love the way that, and again, I'm paraphrasing it, the way that Martin Luther responded was that he can't recant unless he is confronted with scripture and plain reason. And plain reason is always in alignment with God's word. And then Paul writes, it begins in verse 21, this aspect, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So we have that picture there, right? All of this is under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. He created us with the ability to think, with the ability to reason. He gave us our faculties. He gave us the understanding of questioning, who am I? Why am I here? But we cannot think our way. We cannot become wise and to the point to know God and his wisdom. And again, that goes back to the sinful nature that we now have. We have been separated from God. We're still created in his image, but we do not have the ability to reconnect to God. And if he did not pour out his salvation to us, we would be doomed to destruction. If he did not pour out his wisdom to us, we would be lost. If his truth was not made known to us, we would be lost. And so in this sovereign wisdom of God, he knew from the very foundation that the world through wisdom could not know him, did not know God. And then he says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message being preached to save those who believed. And that's just, I mean, it's beautiful when you stop and think about it, right? If it was that all you had to do was believe, you know, A to B, B to C, C to D, D to E, and you're saved, well, then the burden's on you. You have to wrestle through and understand the logical connections between the different dots. And that actually could make sense in a human mind. But that's not the way that God is saving humanity. He saves it, as Paul describes it, as the foolishness of the message being preached. And what is that foolishness? It's opposite of what the world thinks is wise. It's the opposite of what the world thinks is the correct way, is the right way. And again, in verses 22 to 25, Paul unpacks that for us. But just look at 22 and 23. What is this foolishness of the message being preached? Well, for Jews, they seek a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what is this foolish message preached? They preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Well, you have to stop and think about that. What does that mean? The Jews are seeking a sign. Remember, everything leading up to the birth of Christ, Israel is waiting for the long-expected Messiah. We need to see the sign. As Jesus is in his ministry, they're questioning, they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? He's given us signs. Is this the Messiah? Is he going to establish his kingdom and overthrow the Romans right now? That's the sign we're looking for. But what was the stumbling block that was given them? That their Messiah was to die. That didn't make any sense to them. They did not see that in Scripture. We know that because Saul did not see that in Scripture. It's present, it's visible if you have eyes to see it. But if you're only cherry-picking the parts that you want, you're not going to see it until God opens up your eyes, as he did Saul by blinding him, to recognize what the Scripture actually is saying, to recognize that, yes, he is the suffering servant, that, yes, he is the man of sorrows, that, yes, he has to take our sins upon him and to die on the cross for our sins. It's present in the Old Testament. But it was blinded to Paul. He didn't see it. And because of that, it is a stumbling block. The Messiah can't die. And so from the Jews preaching Christ crucified, it's foolishness to them. It's a stumbling block. They can't get over that. And likewise with the Greeks. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom. Acts 17, 21, and we don't necessarily have to turn there, but it's just talking about how all they wanted to hear was something new. They wanted to hear a new argument, a new piece of wisdom. They wanted to recognize and debate. They weren't interested in truly learning. They're interested in just debating to see who's right. Not really to learn and to understand things better. And so when Paul comes to them and preaches Christ crucified, and again, the whole aspect of that means that Jesus, the Son of God, eternal with God the Father beforehand, as spirit became flesh, right then and there, the Greeks would stop you saying, wait, time out. You're telling me that something perfect, something holy, in order to save the unholy and the sinful, had to become flesh? No, then it's become sinful. That doesn't make any sense. He should just call them up. Take away the flesh, make them spirit. They're holy. Everything's done. But to have something that is perfect in their mind, again, in the mind, the spirit was perfect and the flesh was corrupt. If something was perfect, why would it enter into creation? That does not make any sense. That's foolishness. You lost them before he even, got to square one with them. But this is the message. And I love it because when you see it in action, you see it for what it is. It's the power of God in all these situations. Turn to Acts. Acts 2. We're not going to read the whole section. I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. But this is Peter speaking before the Jewish people. Look at Acts 2, just 22 and 24 at the beginning. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, he showed you the signs and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he continues on in presenting the gospel message and how he has satisfied Scripture. And then if you get to verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and the rest of the and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All those who heard and believed were cut to the heart. Why? Because they recognize that this foolishness of this message to be what it truly is, the wisdom of God for power in the salvation of man. And what about Acts 17? Looking at 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, Paul. And some said, What does this babbler want to say? Others said, He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And it goes on to talk about the proclaiming the message of the unknown God. But look down, all the way down to verses 31 to 34. And Paul's finishing up one of his preachings. Because he, Christ, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ, he has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they, the Athenians, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Again, it's foolishness. You mock foolishness. While others said, We will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, but don't miss this last verse. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some mocked. They didn't believe. It's foolishness. But others believed. What's the difference? The difference is God. God is working on their hearts. He's already been working on the Athenians' hearts. And when they were presented with the gospel message, that's what it took. At that point, they recognized what Paul was saying is true. It is in alignment with reality. It is in alignment with truth. And from that point, they believed the message. They believed on Christ and are saved. So don't get hung up on the part that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks a foolishness. It doesn't end there. Read the last section, 24 to 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that is the message of Christ on the cross. The message of the gospel is, again, foolishness to the world. But for those who believe, Jew and Greek, they recognize it is all about Christ. And he is the power of God. And he is the wisdom of God. Because in this way, it is absolute. You recognize that by something as simple or foolish as presenting the gospel, preaching Christ and Christ crucified, by man's perspective, it should have absolutely nothing have happened. No one should believe. Right? Because it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block or foolishness. And yet, what does God do? He quickens people from it. When I present the gospel, am I doing anything to save anybody? Absolutely not. All I'm doing is proclaiming foolishness. But God's at work in the heart. God is the one who's saving. And that's why Paul is writing, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's only when you stand back and you look at that that you recognize that, yes, this is God's wisdom. This is how he can demonstrate to everyone that salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for God's glory alone. Because it is foolishness. And that is why God says back in 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It makes absolutely no sense. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later. What are we doing? Preaching Christ crucified. Should there even be a church? Absolutely not. You look at the early church, there's absolutely no reason why we are here today except because of the grace of God. And yet, here we are, proclaiming God's truth from a book that people have been trying to destroy for generations, preaching from it, stating that Christ was crucified for your sins, and it is still having the same effect that it's been having for the last 2,000 years. Praise be to God. So, as we are looking at this section, what do we do with this? Well, one, I hope you recognize and see that it truly is, salvation is the power of God. And that I play, you play, no one plays any part in that except God and the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. And we pray that it does have its desired effect. We just don't have any control over that. And so we preach it. And we let the Holy Spirit have his work within us. But second is to examine yourself. When you're proclaiming Christ, are you adding anything to it? Are you making it seem less offensive? Are you trying to reason with the person of why they should become a Christian? Why this is true? And again, there's times for that. If there's arguments and debates, that's what Paul was doing. But in the end, where is the real power? Preaching Christ and him crucified. Because of the evidence that it is God working within the person. Are we preaching Christ crucified? And I pray that we are. I pray that I am. I pray that we do not add anything to it, we take anything away from it, that we make sure that we preach the whole gospel. And then we remember that God is the one at work. So I hope this passage is, I hope I didn't make it more confusing, but instead shed light on it to see what Paul is trying to say. And that the message is the same to the Corinthians as it is to Klamath Falls in 2025. Preach Christ. Preach him crucified, knowing full well that we will be mocked, that we will be torn down, that we will maybe hated, that we may be considered fools. All right. They called Christ the same things. And servant is not above his master. And yet, it didn't stop Paul. It didn't stop the early church. It didn't stop the church throughout all of these centuries to continue doing the same thing. Preach Christ and him crucified wherever you go and rely upon the power of God in the listener's ears. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is truly the wisest way that you could cause your message to go forth and that you would be able to demonstrate your power in our lives than by doing something that the rest of the world sees as foolish. Pray that you would help us to not lose sight of that, Help us to not be relying upon our own eloquent words, our own lines of reasoning, our own thoughts, our own wisdom. Help us to preach Christ, Him crucified, for the forgiveness of sins, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord, that confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts that He is the Son of God and God raised Him from the dead, would be saved. Pray that those who are hearing this message today, Lord, would not go away thinking like the Athenians, well, we'll come back tomorrow and discuss it more. Pray that they would recognize it for what it is, a truth statement by God, the Holy One, and the only means by which we may be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the